So this morning, we're going to continue our mini-series on how do we respond to culture? How do we respond to the life that God has given us? And we're going to look at our words this morning. How do we respond in relationship to our words? I'm going to just read some quotes to you from various people about words. And words are singularly the most powerful force to humanity, according to Yehuda Berg. We can choose to use this force constructively with words of encouragement or destructively using words of despair. Words have energy and power with the ability to heal, to help, to heal, to hinder, to hurt, to harm, to humiliate, and to humble. Tom Stoppard says, words are sacred. If you get the right ones in the right order, you can nudge the world a little bit. Charles Capps, words are the most powerful thing in the universe. Words are containers. They contain fear or faith or fear. They produce after their kind. Tony Robbins, throughout human history, our greatest leaders and thinkers have used the power of words to transform our emotions, to enlist us in their causes, and to shape the course of destiny. Words can not only create emotions, they can create actions, and from our actions flow the result of our lives. Nathaniel Hawthorne, words, so innocent and powerless as they are, as standing in a dictionary, how potent for good and evil they become in the hands of one who knows how to combine them. Cushhand Wisdom Literature, words are free, it's how you use them that may cost you. Friedrich Nietzsche, all I need is a sheet of paper and something to write with, and then I can turn the world upside down. Words are powerful. These and hundreds of other quotes attest to the universal agreement about words, that they can be spoken or written, and they can change the world, they can change lives. All of us have experienced the power of words, haven't we? As recipients, we have had words lift us to lofty heights or dash us to pieces. As those who speak, we have chosen to utter words that soothe the soul or even inflict horrendous wounds. Wounds that even though that wound may heal, the scar is ugly and forever for the rest of our lives. I don't think it surprises any of us that children know the power of words very early in life. Many, if not all of us, have heard very young children use words that surprise us, and we look at them and go, oh, what a cute kid. Oh, that was so sweet. How many of us have ever done that with a small child? We consider the words and we go, wow, where did they come up with that? Or they can say the most hurtful things that make us cringe and wonder, how in the world did they ever learn how to do that? Have we all experienced that with little kids? The Bible also has much to say about the power of the words. In Proverbs 12:18, we read, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And then we have in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And then Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. And then all the way into the New Testament we read, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The power of words. The Bible is so very clear. It is important that we understand the power that lies behind our words for good or bad. We all need to listen to some advice I think all mothers have told their children at some time in their life. And you can finish it with me after I start it. If you, don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. So, with this in mind and the power of our words in mind, how are Christ followers to respond when they come face to face with harmful words? How are Christ followers to respond when they come face to face with harmful words? It's obvious that our world has become a place where words are used as weapons more than anything else. Kids grow up listening to parents yell at each other. They watch their parents be condescending towards their teachers. As they grow, they watch their parents and coaches yell at sporting officials. As they mature, they join in the fray through social media that is often the place where words are written that no one would ever speak face to face. As adults, we watch our elected leaders and those who want to be elected as our leaders attack each other with words that a couple of generations ago would have been considered very bad form. We have become very adept at using our words as darts that contain innuendos and half-truths. Lying about others has become a natural part of our culture to get the way to get ahead in this world. Bullying is not just limited to children now. More and more we find bullying emerging in the home and the workplace. Bosses bully subordinates and co-workers bully each other. The truth is there is really no way to escape words that attack us. True? Would you agree with that? No matter how much we want to protect our children or our families, we're going to be attacked by words in one way or another somehow. The question again is, how are Christ followers to respond when they come face to face with harmful words? I believe there is one verse that sums up very concisely God's desire for how we are to respond. And we find that verse in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so I would like everybody to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and that would be on page 1241 in your pew Bible, which is the red Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of the red Bibles. I want you to use it, to read it, to mark in it. It's yours. Take it home with you if you don't have one. And we'll get to the book of Ephesians here in just a minute. When I read Paul's letters, I find, follow his thoughts better if I can spend a few minutes looking at the letter like I would look at a map before I begin a hike in an unfamiliar area. When I first open a map when I'm going on a hike, I find where I'm at, mark it. I want to find out where my starting point is. And then I find where my destination is, and I mark it. And then I take a few minutes to look at the map and look at landmarks that I'm going to encounter between my starting point and my destination. This process keeps me from wasting energy because of needless wandering. It allows me to better enjoy the beauty around me because I only have to look at the map when I encounter a landmark, and I will always arrive at my intended destination. And this morning, I'm going to map out the first part of the book of Ephesians for us so that we can understand the verse that is going to be very, very challenging to us. But before we go any further, let's pray. Lord God, what we're going to find today and what we're going to read today is so very challenging in a world that uses words in such an evil way. Lord, it's hard to see how we are to respond to hurtful words. It's hard for us to understand that our words carry power, and even in hurtful situations, they can bring positive things or negative things into our lives. Father, help us to have open hearts. Help us to have minds that can grasp what you are going to show us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start by mapping Ephesians. And as we open the map, which you should all be at Ephesians chapter 1 now, we need to become familiar with the lay of the land on how Paul lays out the book of Ephesians. And it's usually easy to really mark out or to lay out Paul's letters, which I really enjoy, because you can open up one of his letters and you can look for these two things. And you pretty much can divide the letter, this every one of his letters, this way. First, he will use the first part of his letter, the first few chapters, to lay out some theological point or doctrinal point or some doctrinal or theological teaching that he is going to use as a foundation or a basis for the second part of his letter. Every time he does this in his letters. And then he gets to a certain point in the letter where he completely changes how he is speaking and writing. He is basically going to say, I am going to provide this spiritual foundation, this doctrinal foundation, and then I'm going to switch when you got that on in your heart, when you have grasped that, and I'm going to switch and come over here and tell you how that's going to impact your life in a practical way. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out and we're not going to read through it, but the blessings, the honors, and the privileges of being a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to show you what you have being in Christ. I want you to understand the greatness and the honor and the privileges that you have because of your salvation in Jesus Christ. That should excite all of us. Because when we start going through it, we find out that there are some pretty amazing things that happen to our lives because of salvation in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 6. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. All the way through verses 3 through 6, He says, You were chosen for adoption. Amen? We needed to be adopted by God to be part of God's family. I cannot explain to you the changes that I've seen in my kids' families when they adopted children. Many of you know that they adopted Eddie and AJ, and they are completely different people now because of that adoption. They are not even close to being the same children because they live now in a godly home. Joshua, in Nathan and Becky's home, he was adopted from China. He's blind. He was around 6 years old when they got them. He had never once been in a school, had never once been taught how to read, had never once been helped learning how to live life with the handicap of blindness. But now he reads and writes in Braille. You see, we needed that kind of help. We needed to be adopted as God's children so that we could experience some blessings. And then in verses 7 through 10, we find out that we're forgiven of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we've seen that we see that we are given an inheritance. And then we'll jump up to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and it says, You were dead and now you have been made alive. And he talks like that all the way through chapter 3. He says, These are the hopes and the dreams and the things and the privileges that you have as a child of God. And we all say yay, amen to that. But then he comes to chapter 4. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And he writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is the key hinge point in this letter. He says, because of everything you have in chapters 1 through 3, he goes, now you need to walk a worthy walk. Your life needs to change because of what you have in Christ. You are a new creature. You are a new person. And now you need to walk a worthy life. Here he begins to lay out the natural consequences that come into a person's life because of what God has given them in the first three chapters. I would highly recommend that you, in your Bible, take a big slash something, mark in this book that chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge. It goes from the theological to the practical. And we need, every time we read this, we need to understand Paul is changing here because it changes how we read the next few chapters. So he says there, therefore, because of everything I've written before, he says, as a prisoner, therefore, I urge you, as a Christ follower, to walk a worthy walk. Think about what Paul is saying there. We have a responsibility in walking the worthy walk. He says, you choose to walk. You walk. So, think about walking. Every time you walk, you have to do what? Choose to walk. You don't just sit down and go, walk. Right? You have to get up. You have to make an effort. You have to have a destination that you're going to. But you have part, you have effort when you walk. You have to do it. Walking the worthy walks takes effort on our part. And we have to understand that. A lot of times we want God to, we have the theology, we have the doctrine, and we want God just to make changes in our life. But he says, no. He goes, there's going to be a partnership here. We're going to look at that more in a minute. But the idea here is you and I, as Christ followers, have a part and parcel in our worthy walk. We have to do things. We have to choose to do things. We need help with this because we cannot walk by our own effort. We need help because of the sin we struggle with even after our salvation. And this is why God sends the Holy Spirit to live within each Christ follower so He can help us. But we need to understand something. It still takes effort on our part. We see a similar idea in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's just the next book over. It's on page 1245 of the Pew Bible, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. So, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and it's written like, and there is, and any comfort from love, and there is, any participation in the Spirit, and there is, any affection and sympathy, and there is, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. Now listen to what he says here. Therefore, in light of this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's he say? We're saved. He doesn't say we work for our salvation. He says you work out what you already have. You work out the salvation that you've been given by God. You work out. You have to do effort. And he goes, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is a partnership. God says you need to work out your own salvation, but God is going to help you learn how to do that. And so as we think about that, okay, that is the worthy walk. It is choosing to walk a daily life that matches our high position as a child of God. It is practically living in a way that matches our new spiritual position. And this is what we have to understand. We have to grasp. Anybody who claims salvation in Jesus Christ, anybody who says, I have been saved, their life is going to change. It cannot help but change. They cannot live the same life they've been living. If you say that I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by my faith in Jesus Christ, and your life does not change and you're the same person 3-4 years down the road, then there is no assurance of your salvation. None. Because your life will change. Our lives after salvation are practically living in a way that matches our new spiritual position. From here on out, Paul's major theme in the book of Ephesians is this worthy walk. This worthy walk. This word walk is another landmark that you can go back through and mark in your Bibles sometime. From chapter 4 on, go through the whole rest of the book and mark out every time the word walk is used. And I'll just list them off. You'll have to go back later and look at them. Chapter 4, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 15. Over and over and over, Paul refers to this walk. This walk is going to be looking like this. This walk is what you do here. This walk is because you are now a new child of God. And now you do life differently. We, as Christ followers, live different lives. We love different things. We have different priorities because of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 16, there's the general, he lays out the general characteristics of the worthy walk. You have to go back and look at that for yourself. And then in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, he talks about walking worthy is putting off your old way of living. He says it's putting off your old way of living. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. The Ephesian church was a Gentile church. So Paul is saying, don't walk like you did before because you're Gentiles. You change. Your life changes. Don't walk the unworthy walk of a Gentile any longer. And then look in verses 22 through 24. He continues, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You need to put off your old self. You need to change who you were, or you will change who you are by the faith in Jesus Christ, but you need to put off daily, over and over and over, the old life that you have. You need to inculcate new habits and new ideas as you mature in Christ. And so, one of the questions that we need to ask, is, what practically does it look like, okay, to put off the old self? That could take a many different paths. What does it look like to put off the old self? And that's where, in chapter 4, verse 25, he is going to start giving us some examples of what it looks like to put off the old and put on the new. And look at verse 25. Therefore, because you are no longer walking as you were, because you are putting off the old life, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. In verse 25, we see that we are to move from lying to speaking the truth. That's part of the putting off and putting on the new. We move from lying to putting on the truth. Lying is not part of a Christ follower's life. In any sense. I don't care if you classify it as a white lie. Lying is not part of a Christ follower's life. Then look in verses 26 and 27. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You know what he's saying there? New life in Christ, okay, is moving from having unrighteous anger to righteous anger. Moving from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. You'll have to go ferret that out a little bit on your own, because that's not where we're going. We're just on the path to our destination. We're not stopping here. It's one of those landmarks that you get the mark and come back to, all right? And then, if you look at verse 28, he writes, let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with others. And here what we have is that he's saying the new life is stop stealing and begin sharing. These three things, right now he is saying, this is what it looks like to put off the old and to put on something new. Now we arrive at our destination this morning. That was all introduction. But we needed to understand that this is all couched in that worthy walk. What we're going to look at today about our words is couched in the context of a worthy walk. Part of our walk as a Christ follower, part of our walking in light of our new spiritual life that we've been giving, is that we speak differently. We look at speech differently than the world around us. We no longer speak like the Gentiles do. We speak like men and women and children of God. And when we read this next put off, put on example, every single person here is going to go, ah, this is so hard. Because it is. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Is that pretty black and white? Is there any gray there? So we've arrived at destination. This is the answer to the question, how are Christ followers to respond when they come face to face with harmful words? How are Christ followers to respond when they come face to face with harmful words? We have no corrupting talk in response. Period. That's why this verse is so important. It clearly lays out that an area of our lives that marks us off as being different from the world is our speech, especially when people attack us with words. We respond differently because we are Christ followers. It's important to understand what Paul means by corrupting talk or unwholesome language here. The basic Greek word for this corrupting means rotten, or like rotting fruit or rotting fish. But that's not how Paul is using it here. It has the same idea, but Paul is using it in a broader sense. If you want to, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. That's on page 1041 of your Pew Bible. Matthew 13. We're going to see an example here of how Paul is using it. Matthew 13, verse 47. Verse 47. Again, this is, let me set the context here. Jesus is speaking a number of parables back to back. So this here is the parable of the net. And here he says, Jesus does again, the kingdom of heaven is like the net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, verse 48, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the goods into the good into containers, but threw away the bad. That word bad there is rotten or corrupt. But they weren't throwing away rotten fish, because were these fish still alive? Yeah, they were pulled in with the net. But what it means is these fish that they were throwing back in, these fish that they were taking out of the net, they were useless. They had no value. They had no profit for the fishermen. And so what was happening is when they were pulling in the net, the idea here is they were sorting out what is useless and what is useful. And so when we go back to our passage in Ephesians, what we see is that when Paul says, let no corrupting speech come out of your mouth, that means let no useless speech come out of your mouth. How broad is that? Let no useless speech come out of your mouth. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? That's all-encompassing. The question we need to ask is, what does that mean? What does this useless talk look like? And Paul answers that question by showing us three characteristics of useful talk. In verse 29, and we need to understand that if any of our talk doesn't fit into useful talk, if it can't be classified as useful talk, then it is useless talk. He doesn't define useless. He doesn't say what useless talk is. He says, I'm going to show you what useful talk is, and anything that falls outside of that is useless. Everybody got that? And so he's going to give us three characteristics here of useful talk. Look at verse 29. He says here, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. That's the first characteristic. The words of Christ followers are edifying words. They're edifying words. Our words should be helpful, constructive, encouraging, instructive, and uplifting. That's our words. Every time we speak, it needs to be that kind of speech. That needs to be that kind of speech When we have people attacking us with their words, we never respond with anything but that will uplift them and show grace to them. Oh, that's so hard. Because what does our sinful self want to do? What does the hair on the back of our necks want to do when people are attacking us with their words? Man, we start bowing up, all right? That is a southern term I didn't know until I moved here. All right, but we start bowing up and we want to get in their face and we want to tell them what's what and how they're wrong and how they're on the wrong path. And God says, no. If it is not uplifting, if it is not edifying to the person who is speaking to you, you don't say it. Period. You don't say it. That doesn't mean that we don't correct. Can corrective speech be edifying? Can instructive speech, can we look at somebody and say, hey, you're wrong? Okay, this is not what God wants in your life. We need to talk. Is that okay? Yes, because that is edifying speech to do what? Help them grow. Help them mature in Christ. So it doesn't mean that we never say anything negative. It means that we really think about how we're saying this negativeness, this negative speech. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12, we read, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. When we reprove somebody, when we call somebody on the carpet because of something in their life that doesn't match biblically or doesn't match as a spiritual walk, does not match this worthy walk, okay? When we come to somebody, it's as good as gold. It's as good as precious gems. Because we're trying to help somebody. It is edifying speech. If our words don't build up, then they are useless words and should be thrown out. And it is so easy for us to speak words that do not build up. So often our words are used to tear people down, especially those who have attacked us. It may not be overtly obvious that we are trying to hurt somebody, but the way, and we all know this, we all know this. If we are in a crowd and somebody's listening to us in a crowd, we say something and they don't even have a clue. Oh, okay, no problem. But the person who is listening that we're directing those words to, they got the point. They got the point. We all know how to do that, don't we? The way we phrase our words, the tone we use with our words, they're designed to hurt, even though some people won't even catch it. But the person we're talking to catches it every time. Those are useless words. Paul is clear that words that we speak that don't edify, they are useless words and should not be part of our worthy walk day in and day out. If what you speak does not build up and edify in general sense, then it's useless, especially in the realm when somebody is attacking you. We are to never speak anything back that is not going to edify the person who just attacked us. The second characteristic of useful words, we also find in verse 29, he says, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. As fits the occasion. Our words should be appropriate for the moment that we are in. Our words should be appropriate for the moment we are in. Not every word we say has great importance, but what we say should always be fitting for the situation. We should never unnecessarily mention things that might harm or discourage or disappoint someone else. Even though some things may be true, even though some things may be solid biblical truth, it may not be the time to speak that truth. Just because we speak truth doesn't mean it was the right time to speak truth. Sometimes truth is better left unsaid if it doesn't build up or is not appropriate to the situation. We again go back to Proverbs here. We see in Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer. What does that mean to make an apt answer? to make an appropriate answer, which means that an appropriate answer is done at the right time in the right situation, is a joy to a man and a word in season. How good it is. When we stop and we evaluate the situation and we pick the words that are right, even when somebody is attacking us, it says here, how good it is. And then we also see in Proverbs chapter 25, a word fitly spoken, a word spoken at the right time is like apples of gold in settings of silver. But the idea here is you walk into a room and the host has gone to great lengths to decorate and to prepare for you to be there, and they have set a silver bowl, a specialized silver bowl that is ornate and is to bring decoration, and it's filled with apples, and it is a special thing. It draws your attention to it. It is something that is sweet because of the beautiful and sweet because of the apples and because of the silver bowl. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It is something that is appropriate for the moment. For us to speak words that are appropriate for the situation, there is something that we must do. Are y'all ready for this? This is one of the hardest things I'm going to say today. You must carefully think about what you are going to say before you say it. You must carefully think about our words or your words before they pass your lips. You cannot ever say an appropriate thing unless you plan to say an appropriate thing. Rarely do you say something appropriate if it just pops off the top of your head. This is not the way of our culture, is it? It seems as if everyone believes the person who speaks the loudest with the most words wins the point. The spewing of words has become commonplace. There's very little thought to how we say things or when we say things. But for us to say appropriate things that fit the situation, we have to be slow to speak. We have to pause. And when we are being attacked, and when things are when we're our emotions are up, do you know how hard it is to stop and say, I'm not going to say a thing right now? And when that person just keeps backing you up, and that person keeps backing you up, and you're tired of being backed up, and you're sitting there and you're going, I need to think this through. I need to stop. I cannot respond in a way that is not going to edify and is not going to fit the situation. I can't. Because that's part of the worthy walk. That's part of who I am as a Christ follower. How many of us will do this perfectly? None of us. None of us. Because we still have to deal with sin. But unless we understand that it's wrong and that it is sin, we will never begin to mature and change. We won't. Whenever we pop off, whenever we say things that don't edify or not in the appropriate situation, when we say something like that, we need to stop, we need to back up, we need to confess and say, Lord God, this is wrong. Please forgive me. And if need be, I need to go apologize to the person that I spoke poorly to. I need to. Because it's not part of my worthy walk. But if we don't understand this is God's standard, we will never stop. We will never think about it. We will just keep speaking. God's people knows that words are only useful if they have been formed with an intent of being useful for the moment. God's people know that words are only useful if they have been formed with the intent of being useful for the moment. The third characteristic of a useful talk is at the end of verse 29. But only as such is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What we say should be gracious. Useful talk is gracious. Raw truth is seldom appropriate and is more often than not destructive. I like what John MacArthur says. We have been saved in grace, and we are kept in grace. Therefore, we are to live and speak in grace. Just as grace supremely characterizes God, it should also characterize His children. We are kept in grace, and we should speak in grace. Graciousness has always characterized Jesus in His life on this earth. On one occasion, Luke records the effect of the Savior's word. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we find this. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, and all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. Can somebody say that about you? That they marvel at how the words you speak on a general basis are gracious words. Are you known for that? Is that part of who you are in your worthy walk? As you keep reading in Luke, there in Luke chapter 4, we find that a few moments later, the ones who spoke those words about how gracious Jesus' words were took Jesus to the edge of the city because they were enraged about what He said. They said, man, He has gracious words. And then He started speaking truth to them. Truth they didn't want to hear. And they immediately changed their perception of Jesus Christ. Did it change who He was? Did it change His gracious words? No. Did it change? Now remember, saying gracious, being gracious means sometimes you have to look at somebody and say, you did it wrong. And when Jesus did that, they wanted to kill Him. And so because we speak gracious words doesn't always mean that those gracious words are going to be accepted like we want. And a lot of times when we speak gracious words and people don't agree with them, again, we find ourselves being attacked by their words. And how are we supposed to respond? Edifying, appropriately, and with grace. That's who we are as Christ followers in our worthy walk. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we read this. Let your speech... So who's this talking to? Read it. Who's your when you read it? You. Always. How often? Be what? Gracious. Oh. Okay. Husbands and wives. Your words are to always be gracious with one another. Always. How many of you, there's chuckling going on over here. I have no idea why. Okay. But the idea is, how hard is it to be gracious with the people you love most? How easy is it to find those little buttons or use that little tone to convey that you are not pleased? That doesn't fit into this idea of let your speech always be gracious. He says, and listen, he continues, seasoned with salt. Salt was a preservative. Salt was kept things pure, kept things from rotting. And he says, so let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you need to what? Answer. So we go back to that other thing. Part of our appropriate speech, okay, is making sure that our speech is always gracious. And when we do that, we can only do that when we think and plan and keep our mouths from speaking before we speak. So, here we go back to the very first question again. How are Christ followers to respond when they come face to face with harmful words? Let's sum it up. They are to respond with edifying words, appropriate words, and gracious words, no matter the situation. They are to respond with edifying words, appropriate words, and gracious words. This is not in your notes. I'm sorry that I forgot to put it in there. But what he continues with in verse 30 there, which is attached to this verse on how to speak, is a powerful motivation for responding with edifying words. It's a powerful motivation. And look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed the day of redemption. You know what our powerful motivation is? When we do not use useful words, when we use corrupting speech, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. All sin is painful to God, but sin in His children breaks His heart. When His children refuse to change the ways of the old life or the ways of the new, God grieves. The Holy Spirit of God weeps, as it were, when Christ followers in whom He dwells speaks corrupting words instead of uplifting and gracious words. Our corrupt words can lead to a quenching of the Holy Spirit's power and blessing in our lives that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we break fellowship. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. We can't lose it, but it breaks fellowship. And we all know what that's like. If you've been buried for many, many years, you understand exactly how a queen-size bed turns into a king-size bed. Because when you are not happy with the one you're living with as your husband or wife, and there's division between you, the middle of the bed does not get used. Because you're on one side and she's on the other side. And we all know what that feels like. We know what that grieving is when there is a separation, don't we? And that queen-size bed seems so much larger when there's that division. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, there is a separation. It doesn't ruin our relationship. It doesn't cancel our relationship, but it causes division. So, as I close, let's consider a couple of things just for a second. We must always remember, and that's why I took so much time to go through it, we must always remember the context of this passage. Responding well to harmful words directed at us is part of our worthy walk as Christ followers. It's part of who we are. Our proper response shows that we are growing in our faith. We also need to consider again that there is no way we can do this without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for anybody to live this who does not understand and who does not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. You cannot live this way because you do not have a changed heart, you're not a new creature, and you don't have the Holy Spirit living within you. James tells us the tongue cannot be tamed. It is a restless evil. And it is only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ that brings the Holy Spirit into our lives. It is then that we can grow in our ability to let no corrupt language come from our mouths, especially when we are being attacked by harmful words. Finally, the last consideration, our ability to grow in this area, our ability to put off or continue putting off the old and putting on the new, is living proof that we've been changed by faith in Jesus Christ. It's proof. You want to know why? Listen to what is here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we speak, how we respond, shows what our heart is. If we're not grieved by corrupt speech in our lives, if we could just blow it off as, well, I just lost my temper, then we need to understand that it tells us and reveals to us what our heart really is. We also find in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Now with this all in mind, with the map of Ephesians laid out before you, with us walking through it, I want you to bow your heads in prayer. And I'm going to read verse 29 again. And I want you to go before the Lord and consider your speech. as you bow your heads. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.